turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're continuing our study in John's Gospel. And we've been looking at the Lord's discourse at the end of the feast that he's in Jerusalem. We've seen how he's declared himself to be the light of the world. And we've seen the light's witness. We've seen the light's world, the light's warning. And this morning, we're going to look at the light's walk in verse 46 through to the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ said to those that had been questioning him, because this is a response to the statement they made that they were not born of fornication. And that's where Jesus is giving the warning, and then he goes on to describe his walk. And he says in verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honoureth my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory, there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. Thank you for the preciousness of your word. And Father, in this time of uncertainty, we pray that we would turn to your word for help, strength, and comfort. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the world around us and recognize the frailty of it, we pray that you would help us be fervent now at this time more than ever to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that there is much fear in the world today, but we are thankful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has cast out fear and has given us his peace. Father, we pray that you would help us today as we come around your word, that you would speak to our hearts and help us to apply it to our lives, Lord, that we might be the witness and testimony to those living in such fear today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting that the Lord, in answering the rebuttal that that Jesus was a sinner and when born in fornication, that the Lord put his life before the people and said, see for yourselves. You know, an everyday saying that we have is the proof is in the pudding, that actions speak louder than words. And the Lord is basically putting himself before them and asking them to point out a single sin in his life. He's telling them to take the Mosaic law and to see, where it is that he has failed. Who convinceth me of sin? Put my life up against the 613 commandments of Moses. Put my life up against God's word. Test my life by its letter and spirit, by its sum and its substance, by its precepts and its principles. He challenges them to take the prophets and the writings, the whole of the Old Testament, and to lay that in infallible. I had a row last week off one of our builders because I said plumb line. That's a plumb line. So the Lord says, take the plumb line, not the spirit line, the plumb line of God's word, and put it up against my life, and to see where I have failed. And go to my home. Go to Nazareth and ask people to cross-examine those who've lived with me, to speak to my mother, speak to my siblings, see if there has ever been anything less than perfect in my life. Speak to friends and family and neighbors, anybody who has done business with me in Nazareth or the surrounding areas, go and walk through my footsteps. Go through Galilee and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin and speak to man, woman, child to see about the works that I have done, to see if they can find anything, the slightest flaw in my conduct. You know, what if we were to say the same thing to people today? You know, I've said this many times. If we as Christians went to court under the guise of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If we went to court being accused, that's the word I was looking for. If we went to court being accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Could we say to people, check my life. You go and speak to people. Go and speak to my work colleagues. You know, go and speak to my family members. You know, go and talk to people. They'll tell you. They'll, you know, give evidence of the fact that my life is true. Check my life against the plumb line of God's words. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We understand that we're not under the Old Testament law, that we're in an age of grace. But line up with the commandments that the Lord said to love those that hate us? Do we love one another as we of ourselves? Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with everything that is within inside us? Does our life live up to the litmus test? Could we say the same things? You know, as a poor result, or as a result of poor planning, a man needed some same day dry cleaning before he left on a business trip. And he remembered one shop in town that had this big sign out the front of the door, 1 hour dry cleaners. So he drove off and he dropped off his suit. And after filling out the tag, he told the shop owner, I need this in an hour. She said, I can't get it back to you until Thursday. But he said, this is a dry cleaning shop that offers a 1 hour service. No, she replied, that's just the name of our shop. Is that the same for us? Is Christian just the name of the shop, but yet the service we offered is something completely different? Those of us who carry the name Christian but fail to act like the one whose name we bear will simply create confusion and disillusionment to those who have yet to accept Christ as their Savior. I think it was Mahatma Gandhi that said the one thing that stopped him becoming a Christian were Christians. Do we put people off the Lord Jesus Christ because we live a hypocritical life? Do we put people off the Lord Jesus Christ because we might say one thing in church and then act a different way the rest of the week? We bear the most precious of names. You know, we're quite mindful of the name that we bear. And, you know, some people, we're quite proud of our heritage. We're quite proud maybe of our name. And, you know, maybe you've looked up your family tree and, you know, you like the coat of arms you've got as a surname. And, you know, maybe think, oh, my surname is awesome. And we're proud of the name that we have. But we bear an even greater name than our surname. One that just doesn't describe a family that we belong to, but describes where we will spend eternity. We bear a far greater name than that of our surname. And we bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to reflect that in the way that we walk. You know, and we are told in the Scripture to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, to walk in Christ, to walk circumspectly. There is an importance to the way in which we walk, because other feet will follow. The Lord Jesus Christ told them to check his life, to see for themselves what he was saying. And the Jews had no answer. They couldn't argue with that, because what Christ said was true. They couldn't come back with an argument and say, ah, yes, but you've done this. Ah, yes, but you've said this. Ah, yes, but you said one thing and did the opposite. They had no argument. So what did they do? what every single one of us does when we can't win an argument. You ever been tongue-tied in an argument with somebody and they say, you know there's no way out, you can't win, they've got you tied up, and so what do? You can't come back with a clever comeback. You can't come back with a, well, actually, here's my argument and I win the point. So what do? You just turn around and say, oh, well, you're just stupid. We just resort to name calling. We just resort then to try and cause as much damage as we possibly can to the person who effectively won the argument. And that's exactly what they do. They name call. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? They have no answer for the Lord, so they simply just resort to name calling. 1 Peter 2:22 says that the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did no sin. There was nothing. Whatever he spoke was the truth. So they just resort to name calling. You're demon possessed. You're a Samaritan. Why did they call him a Samaritan? Well, we know from looking at John chapter 4 how much the Jews hated the Samaritans. So, you know, one reason why they called him a Samaritan was because Samaritans were considered as heretics, as lawbreakers. But an interesting thing is that the Aramaic word for Samaritan is Sharonai. And Shomeron was the title for the prince of devils, or a child of the devil. So it could have been a play on words that they were just simply saying to him, you are of your father, the devil. But whatever it was, they were simply resorting to name calling and accusing them. But he told them he had no demon. Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and ye do dishonor me, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I honor my Father. That talks of sanctification. I seek not my own glory. That talks about the selflessness of his ministry. If you keep my saying, you will never see death. That talks about a surety. We have that promise. We have that hope. That if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we shall never see death. It doesn't matter what happens in the world today. It doesn't matter if the world runs around in utter fear and utter panic. There is one thing that is sure for the Christian. For those that know Christ as their personal Savior, they need not fear death. There is no sting in death. There is no victory in the grave. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said he was stuck between two things. Which was better? If he stayed here on earth, he had an opportunity to minister for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if he went home to be with the Lord, then that was far better. We have a surety. There are lots of things in life that we're unsure of. What will happen next? What will happen to our economy with what's going on with this coronavirus? What will happen to the health of those surrounding us? What will happen to our schools? What will happen to our colleges? What will happen to our workforce? What will happen to everything that we take for granted in this life? It's all unsure. But there's one thing that is sure. If you know Christ as your Savior, and you need never fear death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One thing is sure, if you know Christ as your Savior, he's promised to never leave you and never forsake you. One thing is sure, if you know Christ as your Savior, that he's granted you his peace, a peace that passes understanding. If you know Christ as your Savior, then you can trust him with all your heart. And thankful for the security and the stability and the steadfastness that the Lord Jesus Christ grants us on a daily basis. When we live in such a fearful world, when we live in such an unstable world, after 66 years, Henry Atkins finally got a decent burial. You might think he was an old war hero, but he was not. Speedy Atkins was his name, and he was an employee of Dixon Tobacco Company and had a good friend named A.Z. Hammack. Hammack was an undertaker with a secret homemade embalming fluid. And when Atkins died in 1928, he had no living family. Hammock embalmed Atkins and kept him around to monitor the permanence of his embalming fluid. Hammock and his secret embalming fluid died in 1948. And since that time, the mummified Atkins had been kept in a closet. The Tuxedo Club corpse had been on national TV 3 times and was a regular tourist attraction. But all that changed. Hammock's widow, Velma, said, "It is time after all these years that he be buried. He's a dead person and there's no need to keep on keeping on." So after 66 years, Speedy Atkins was buried on August the 5th, 1994 in Paducah, Kentucky. And whether you disguise it, deny it, or embalm it, death is still a reality that every single one of us will face. But you know what? With Christ, that reality takes on new meaning. If a man keeps my sayings, he will never see death. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." To die without Christ leads to that second death, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Jews said unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Everybody dies, they said. What about Abraham, the founding father of the Hebrew nation, who was called a friend of God, the man whose bosom all the faithful went to? What about him? If ever a man deserved not to die, surely it would be Abraham. Did Jesus of Nazareth think that he was greater than Abraham? What about the prophets? What about Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel? What about Elijah? True, we understand that he didn't taste of death as such. But imagine Elijah going around saying, "Whosoever keeps my word will never taste death." "Who do you think you are?" they said to Jesus. That was the crux of the matter. Who was he? But instead of believing who he was, instead of making that statement, Christ, the Son of the living God, they were unwilling to concede his deity. They were unwilling to accept him for who he was. They were unwilling to accept what the Lord had to offer. Greatness was important to them. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Are you greater than Abraham?" Well, the Lord went on to say in verse 58, "Greater than Abraham was, before Abraham was, I am." There was somebody there greater than Abraham. "Are you greater than Solomon?" they asked. In Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with his generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Maybe the question was, "Are you greater than John the Baptist?" But John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to touch your shoes." "Are you greater than the temple itself?" Jesus said, "I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Was he greater than the angels? Hebrews says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was better than Abraham, was better than Solomon, was better than John the Baptist, was better than the angels. And he was standing right in front of them. Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God." That was a positive affirmation of his deity once again. A deity that substantiated his claim to protect his own from sin and death. That was God the Father, their father was the devil, his father was God. It would be impossible for the Jews not to understand what he was saying. It was so plain, which led to their response at the end of the chapter. They knew exactly what he was saying. And all the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to do was please the Father. That was his whole goal. That he just wanted God's will to be done. Is that our goal as believers? Do we want to honor our Father? Do we want to do everything that pleases our Father? Do we want to make sure that everything we do brings glory to God in our lives? Can we make that same statement? It's not about us. We're not here to honor ourselves. We're simply to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here for our will to be done in our lives. But our goal ought to be for God's will to be done in our life. But these people that were talking to Jesus didn't know God at all. If he had known him, but you don't. You've not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. These men might take their seat in the Sanhedrin. They might dress up and look the part as they walk through the temples. They might have their robes of the rabbi. They might be the rulers of the Jewish establishment. They might delight in the praise of men. They might know what to say in the marketplace. You know, they might set themselves up as interpreters of the law. They might have some kind of authority at home and abroad in the synagogues and right the way throughout the diaspora. But the bottom line was, they did not know God. You know, there are so many people today that would stand in front of congregations and they might look the part. They might be dressed up in all of their robes. They might claim to be a representative. They might have some kind of authority. But unless they have trusted Christ as their personal Savior, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what they look like. There has to be a heart response to the Lord Jesus Christ with his death upon the cross. They looked the part, but they didn't know him. There are two words for know in this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ said, yet ye have not known him. That word there, known, ye have not known him. That is the Greek word, ignakete. And it means knowing by experience or by effort to physically acquire knowledge, to become acquainted with somebody. For all of their learning, they still did not know God. In proclaiming his own knowledge of God, I know him, he used the word Ida. And that conveys the idea of knowing without effort. Knowing without effort. When when Joe and I were dating and we were courting, then my knowledge of Joe was limited. So I would have to ignake, I would have to learn everything I could about her. But now, after all these years, my knowledge of Joe has become that oider, a knowledge without effort. Jesus was saying to these people, after all you're learning, you don't know him. You don't know him by experience. You don't know him for all you're learning. There is no effort in my knowing him at all. They'd been boasting about Abraham. They'd been boasting about the fact that they were descended from him. And yet Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They had been standing Jesus alongside Abraham and daring him to make himself greater than their most revered patriarch. And Jesus says something quite incredible. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Here's my question. When? When did Abraham see that day? When was it? When was it that God gave him a first glimpse? Was it when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees? Was it at that point that God first spoke to Abraham and said, you're going to leave this place. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And this is my plan for the ages. Is that when Abraham first had that glimpse of what the Lord was going to do? Was it when God confirmed to him the promise of the seed? Was it when God said to him, look, you will have a son, and that son will be Isaac, and then Isaac will have a son, and that son will be Jacob, and then Jacob will have a son, and that son will be Judah, and then Judah will have a son, and that son will be Phares, and Phares will have a son? Was it at that point that God proclaimed to Abraham everything from Isaac right the way through to the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps it was on Moriah, as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and there God provided a ram caught in his horns. And what an awesome message that was last week from Gerai. And when God saw, when Abraham saw that ram caught in the thicket, was it there when Abraham proclaimed Jehovah Jireh, the mount of God, it will be seen? Was it there that God showed Abraham what the Lord Jesus Christ would do? Was it when Abraham met Melchizedek? A figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who say possibly even Christ himself. Was it there when he met Melchizedek that he saw what the Lord Jesus Christ would do? Was it when he was visited by the angels before the fall of Sodom? Was it there that the angel of the Lord sat down with him and said, this is what is going to take place? Whenever it was, at some point in Abraham's life, he saw Christ's day, and he was glad. The Lord doesn't enlarge on that subject. He simply told the Jews a truth that they then scandalized and turned on its head. They said, then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? It's been 2,000 years since the time of Abraham. You were just a young whippersnapper. How could he have seen Abraham? How could Abraham have seen him? This whole idea was ridiculous. And this is the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I sinned you before Abraham was, I am. In verse 28, he said, I am. In verse 24, he said, I am. In verse 28, he also said, ye know that I am. And now he says again, before Abraham was, I am. I am was the greatest name that God had for himself. It was the greatest name that God was known to by the Jews. It was treated with utmost reverence by them. It was known as the ineffable name. They wouldn't speak it. If a scribe was copying out the scripture and came to this name of God, he would take a new pen. He would wash himself. He would clean himself just to write that name because it was so holy. When a reader in the synagogue came to this name in the sacred text, he would not read it. He would simply bow his head in worship, and the congregation, knowing he was thinking the ineffable name, would bow in worship too. So you can imagine the horror of this crowd as Jesus once again says, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was, which in itself would have been true. He was stating the fact that he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the I am of the Old Testament. Not simply that he had priority over Abraham because he existed before Abraham or existed before the Hebrew nation existed, but that he had a preeminence. He always was and always will be. These are the words of the most daring and deluded blasphemer in history, or they are the words of God manifested in the flesh. People say Jesus never claimed to be God, then why in verse 59 did they want to stone him? Because of blasphemy. Because he proclaimed himself to be God. They were outraged. There was only one thing to do with such audacious, brazen blasphemy, and that was to put him to death, to stone him. The word for stones literally means heavy stones. And you can imagine what stones were lying around the temple after Herod's work had taken so long on the construction. The Jews would put an end to this man once and for all. It's interesting that Jesus started this section defending a woman that they wanted to stone. And now the section is ended with the Jews wanting to stone him. But it wasn't to be. Why? Because God's timing was perfect. This wasn't God's time today. This would be a few months further down the road. It wasn't at this feast that the Messiah would be put to death. It was the Passover that was just about to come in a few months' time, that the spotless, sinless Lamb of God would die for the sins of the world. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, it's incredible the fact that Jesus Christ is in the midst of a hurting world today. And he goes by unnoticed. Why? Because people do not want to see him. You know, you wonder, can any good come of what's gripped our world today? One person recognizes the fact that something so small, minute, unnoticeable to the human eye can cause such devastation. Maybe they would recognize their own mortality and realize that Christ offers something. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our life is fleeting. James said our life is like a vapor. You know, we get, oh, I can't believe this. This is happening. This is so unfair. We're not guaranteed our next breath. Why are we turning around saying this is so unfair? Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself of the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Our life is frail. Regardless of what viruses we have faced and will face in the future, life is fragile. Our life does not last, but eternity lasts forever. I wonder if there would be people today, even out of fear, that'll turn to the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And maybe through all of this, people would recognize who Christ is. And they would turn to him as a source of hope and help in a time of desperate need. We live in uncertain days. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the next few months will bring with this outbreak. As I've said time and time again, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. I'm thankful that my trust is in him. And my trust is not in any man, regardless of how clever they may be. Trust in the Lord. If you have trusted the Lord as your Savior, make your life count. Make it count. Let people see who you are, what you have. Let's cause them to want to know the same Savior that we know and not put them off coming to know him because our life is one of double standards. We have an incredible opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make it count, especially and more so in this day of fear and panic because of what's happening. Let your light shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this day and this time together. Father, we recognize again the severity of what's gripping the world today, but we also recognize the fact of who is in control. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Pray that you would help us to be a witness to those around us. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to just be the believer that we need to be, the Christian that we need to be. Help us to recognize whose name we bear in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would just use us in a way that is one of a witness and a testimony to those close to us. Father, we pray that you would again just have your hand upon those facing difficulties at this time, for those with uncertainty in their lives, Lord, and that you would enable us as your children to be a light in this dark day and to be a witness to those around and about us. Father, we love you and we praise you, and we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together, 239. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and we'll stand as we sing.
I stand amazed.